Church, pray with me. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lutes and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Lord Jesus, you have made us a glad people. And joy is on our faces. Because, Lord, we have received your promises. We have received your very life. And we lack nothing, Jesus, because we have you. All things are ours, Lord Jesus, in your name. Whether thrones or dominions, all of creation, a gift, Father, from your good hand. And so we are glad. We ask, Lord, that you would cheer our hearts this morning by your power, your love, and your goodness. That you would remind us, Father, that you have done away with our sin. As Micah says, you have cast it to the bottom of the seas by the blood of Jesus. So we rejoice. Lord, we thank you for the worship team, for their hearts and their leadership and their gift to us. Father, speak to us, open our hearts. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to fight a little bit harder today to trust you and to know you, to delight in you. I pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may have a seat. Can we have a round of applause for the worship team? Is that not wonderful? So I'm so thankful to give my big brother rest, Darren. Darren, I don't know where you are, but I love you, and I'm glad that you have rest for your soul. He went on vacation with his family and took some amazing photos, and I'm gonna blow at least two of them up and put them in my office. And if somebody asks me if I took them, I don't know what I'm gonna say. No, they're really good. Darren's a great photographer. So I have a few announcements that I want to work through. And then we'll jump into God's word. Brian, if you could come up to prepare to read in just a moment, that'd be great. Darren is gonna preach next week for Father's Day. It's gonna be a Father's Day sermon, so please bring your fathers and be excited and ready to be filled up. And then the following weekend is when we're gonna be starting an exciting new series called Bold Expectations. Bold expectations about the direction of this church where Darren and the elders are leading us to go. So I'm very excited, but we say that about a lot of things. I'm very excited for lunch too. But really, I'm really excited for bold expectations. Darren's going to be unafraid to say some really hard things and to lead us into some really exciting things. And King Jesus will lead us. Amen? Yes. Another announcement, we sadly don't have communion again this week. I think every church in the United States is ordering these same type of communion cups and not using bread for obvious reasons, and that's something we're trying to work through. So we love to eat the bread and the juice together. We love to celebrate the elements, the body and blood of Jesus. So it mourns me that we don't get to do that again this week, but we're getting 3,000 in this coming week, so we should have enough. So praise God for that. Brian, if you could read our passage, that'd be great.
Hey, welcome to God's house on this beautiful Sunday, Flag Day. Would you please stand with me if you're able in honor of God's word? Today I'm going to be reading Proverbs 18:1. One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. Church, hear the word of God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Brian, for reading our lengthy passage. It might be short on content, but not on conviction. A young man once asked his wise old grandpa, "Papa, what's the fastest way to becoming the wisest person in the room?" And he looked down and he said, "Be alone." So, it might be silly, but I think it does highlight a way that we tend to use isolation in an unhealthy manner. Isolation is not a bad thing of itself. Sometimes we don't spend enough time alone with God. But I think usually we're probably too isolated from God and from each other. So before we take another step, let's pray. Father, this is your word. Lord, this is your stage. These are your people. Lord, we ask that you would have your way in us this morning. Lord, would you make me fit to be an empty vessel? Lord, fit for your use and for your delight. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So when was the last time you experienced childlike joy? Childlike joy. When was it? Can you remember the last time you felt completely unencumbered by the cares of this life? When was the last time you really laughed? Like, not fake laughed. Because most of us, not all, but most of us have a pretty good fake laugh, don't we? Usually our spouses can call us out when we're fake laughing. But we also have an embarrassing, tear-inducing, bellowing, jowls aching, bend over as you hack and snort kind of laugh. This is what I do when I get with my brothers. We just love stupid humor, and my wife just has no idea why we think anything is funny. The Apostle Peter said that our hope in Christ calls for rejoicing with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Amen? I don't think we often have the kind of joy that our Father has. You see, a concern I have this morning, and a question I've been asking myself as I've been preparing this sermon is, have we isolated ourselves to some degree from God and from the story and the joy that He is inviting us into? And isolation is an interesting topic to end our series on, ending our Leaving Normal series today. In the midst of this season of actual physical distancing or physical isolation due to COVID-19, I mean, most of us can say that we've experienced a good amount of affliction in our hearts, minds, and souls just because of what we've had to live the past few months. It's clear for all to see how unhealthy it is for us to remove ourselves from common life together. So if broken communion with each other does serious damage, how much more detrimental is it for us to isolate ourselves from our Father? And I'm convinced, I want you to hear this, I'm convinced that a majority of God's church in the West, in the wealthy part of the world, has willfully decided, in large part, to disobey the Great Commission. Like, I don't want this to come across as like a harsh judgment. I'm just saying it. I think this is what's happening in the West. I think we've willfully decided, I mean, not that we have looked at God and dug our heels and said, "I will not share the gospel." I just think we care about other things. And so I think we're concerned about knowing the Lord and walking with Him and our personal journey of faith. I think a lot of us are really committed to that. But I don't know. I don't know what you would say if you gauged your own heart. What would you say about how fully we have really fulfilled the Great Commission to go? And the Great Commission is for us to go and make disciples. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's Jesus' final command for us to go and make disciples of all nations. And I think because we have disobeyed, I think we've lost some of our joy. I think maybe we've isolated ourselves from the story that God is telling. Maybe we have forgotten the great joy that our God is welcoming into our lives. because we have forgotten how much joy the Father has in welcoming lost sons and daughters into the kingdom. Because doesn't it delight the heart of our Father to welcome lost children home? Amen. It does. Perhaps we've lost our joy because we've committed a similar sin that Israel committed in 1 Samuel 8. This is an interesting time in Israel's life. They were facing a Philistine threat, and they demanded that Samuel, their prophet, appoint for them a king. Remember that? They said, we want a king so that, hear this, so that we can be like all the other nations. We want, give us a king, Samuel. I mean, God was their king. We want kings like them. Kings are predictable. Unlike Jehovah God, who is unpredictable. He tells us to march around Jericho 7 times. He whittles armies of 32,000 down to 300. He leads us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness. He speaks through donkeys and heals through bronze serpents. This God is hard to follow. This God is unpredictable. He demands holiness of us. We just want to be like all the other nations. Have we done that to some degree? The Israelites proclaimed, we want armies and rulership like them. If we're all just like them, then we'll know that we're okay. Let's just read this passage. It's 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, by the way, this is not the best way to begin diplomatic discussion. Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, because they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And isn't that kind of a temptation we feel? If I could just kind of look like what everybody else is doing, then I know I'm okay. Like, don't we all feel that sense of okayness inside of us? Like, am I doing it right? Like, am I doing it right? Em and I are struggling with Everly right now because she's 4, so we have 1 more year of preschool with Mrs. Tinius here at CCAP, who we love so much. And then she starts kindergarten. And we need to submit our will to the Father of what he wants. Where are we gonna put her in school? How are we gonna lead our family? Where should we live? What about kids in the neighborhood? Is Everly gonna have good friends in Riverside? I mean, it's a cool old neighborhood, but when kids get older, they move out. So Lord, where should we be? Should we be in the suburbs? Should we move downtown to a loft? There's this sense of okayness of God, if we just do what all of our friends are doing, then we'll know that we're okay. Have you ever felt that? Raise your hand if you've ever felt that. I'm sure it's the same in retirement. I'm trying to make these decisions. My friends have done this. I mean, maybe this is the route to go. I'm sure we, regardless of what stage of life we're in, we probably face this threat. We're just looking for a sense of okayness. But God's not called us to be okay. That's what the new heaven and the new earth is for. That's where we're okay forever. Jesus called us to fulfill the Great Commission. That's our one job. I had a friend in a biology class. Her name was Chantal. She was Indian. I think she was a Hindu. And I was so scared to share the gospel with her. But I just felt so compelled to share the love of God with her. So I remember one day I wrote out the gospel on a sheet of paper. And when she wasn't looking, I opened her biology book and I slipped it in there. And I just thought, God, I'm scared and I'm a sissy, and I hope you use this to help her. And I wish I would have said more. I wish I would have been more bold to step outside of what's comfortable, because Chantal is a beautiful woman made in the image of God who was not walking in the truth of Jesus Christ. And then I had a dream, a more of a nightmare a few days later, of me dying and passing over into the afterlife and walking with friends rejoicing. We were joking and having fun, like, this is it. It's true. Like, we're going home. There's no more toil. But there were people walking the other direction, and Chantal was one of them. And I saw her face, and I just remembered feeling deep down in me, for all the little problems I trivialize, and these are souls. These are people. These are people who God has called for us to share the gospel, that they would know Jesus and walk in everlasting life with him and with us. Amen? I mean, this is serious business. What a promise that we have received in the Great Commission. Let's read it now. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What a promise from Jesus. But we, in large measure, I believe, have kind of turned our backs on this. We, like the Israelites, want to be just like the people surrounding us, maybe. And I think this is at the heart of the American dream. While paying lip service to God, we ultimately want to live a different story. We want wealth, we want control, we want power, we want comfort. We all want these things. We want luxury. We want an opulent retirement. We want a noble death. We want to be remembered well. But just as Samuel warned Israel about King Saul, whom God gave to them as king over them. Remember, God gave, say, okay, if you want a king, here he is, King Saul. Have fun. I think Samuel said to them something like, "You're not going to like what you're about to get." But God, as a father, and I think fathers here who have older children, this is something I'm scared of, having two girls, 4 and 1, Everly's 4 going on 14. I sometimes wonder what it's like to have older children and when they ask for something that you know just really isn't going to be what's going to make them happiest. And the father allowed them to have King Saul. Well, God has given us his word so that when these times happen in our lives, we can see what he sees. And we can change our hearts to be more like his heart. Amen? And I need this every day. We all do. So that we can know his good plans. So that we don't, as Proverbs 18 said, so that we don't rebel against all sound wisdom. And our God, our Father, he is the master storyteller. He tells long stories, unlike the enemy, like in the garden, who tells short stories, truth-twisting stories. God speaks the world into existence. He upholds the world by the word of his power. God's story spans from before the creation of time all the way forward into the redemption of all things and beyond. And we are happiest at the feet of our storytelling Father, as children, believing his every word. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "I believe the happiest of Christians are those who never dare to doubt God, but take his word simply as it stands and believe it and ask no questions, feeling assured that if God has said it, it will be so." You see, the enemy's greatest tactic against us, church family, I believe, is nearsightedness. Nearsightedness. As I said, he likes to tell short stories that twist the truth that God is telling. He wants our vision focused on the here and now, that all of our energy and motivation would be pointed at comfort and control right here, right now. But the problem is, if we have nearsighted hopes and thus angle all of our motivations and zeal and our faith toward these false hopes, we lose sight of God. We lose sight of him. We miss out on the long and glorious story that our Father is writing. In fact, without having a clear, I would say, long vision, long distance vision, bursting with the glorious goal that God has written for his plan for the ages, without seeing God's ultimate plan for the ages, there's no way for us to live the life God's called us to live. So let's just have a little practice here and let's read what God has promised. Let's go to the long distance vision that God has given us in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. It says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Church, this will happen. This will happen for us. The reason why isolating ourselves from the story that God is writing for us, it's written into the very fabric of our being. God has made us for fellowship with him. And he will have nothing less. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God the Father wants fellowship with you? Do you have a view of God that's very distant and cosmic, emotionless, powerful, and dangerous? Do you believe that God simply wants to be with you? To wipe away your tears? To tell you, "Welcome home, my child. Look at what I've prepared for you. Go enjoy it." I mean, we can deal with a Heavenly Father who's demanding, right? Busy, exacting, equitable, honest, forged into the mold of the self-governed American man. What about a gentle father? A father whose heart is never distant, who delights as much in fashioning the earth with his hands as he does in sitting with you and me a while. Do you believe that? What about a God who is a good father, who loves telling us yes? I think often we hear the Father saying no. And good fathers do say no. But our Heavenly Father loves to say yes as well. My family recently went out to spend a day at Scenic Landscapes. I don't know if you've been there before. It's off West Maple. It's a nursery of sorts. They have expansive ponds and greenhouses and pavilions, gardens. They're all kind of stacked on top of each other. Families with kids, go there. It's amazing. You can just walk and walk and walk. It's so beautiful. There's koi ponds. There's a peacock. That's pretty cool. Billy goats. Everly really liked those. The billy goats have their own play set, actually, which is quite funny. There's ducks, bullfrogs, even sheep. It delighted my heart to be able to tell Everly when we got there, "Honey, go. Go and explore." Now, of course, having a four-year-old requires a lot of boundary setting. Like, a lot. Like, all the time boundary setting. But man, it delighted my heart as a father to watch her run and play and climb and splash and strut with the peacock and crow with the rooster. But I know it delighted her Heavenly Father even more. And I think herein lies a problem. I think a lot of us church family understand, probably to some degree, what we're being saved from hell, from gnashing of teeth, from eternal conscious torment, from separation from God. But I think that this American dream that has sullied God's vision for us has made us to become forgetful of what we're saved to, what God has made for us, what he is inviting us into. Our God loves to say, "Yes, this is for you. Explore, rejoice, enjoy my good gifts. Come walk with me." But sadly, because of our idols, I think we often imagine him only saying no. I think it's time for us this morning, as we leave normal, to remember how good our Father is, that we would not isolate ourselves from Him and from the story that He is writing. That we would know that we can lose our lives in Christ, knowing that this is the only way to gain everything. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "For all the promises of God in Christ are yes." We have a good Father. So, this is the passage I want to kind of end our time on. John 4, verses 5 through 30. This is going to be a person who has isolated herself, who has been isolated from God and from others. And we're going to see what happens when our God meets her. Please open your Bibles with me. It should be on the screen as well. John 4, verses 5 through 30. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water here anymore." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband. Come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. So three notes on Christ's pursuit here, okay? Jesus decided to go to a place where no Jew would have traveled through, Samaria. He goes to difficult places to find us. Anybody here in a difficult place when Jesus came and found you? I was. Amen, brother. I was a mess. Number two, Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman, something any God-fearing Jew never would have done. It is his joy to spend time with difficult people. Any difficult people in the room? Yes, Emily, I'm raising my hand. I know it. I am emotionally cantankerous. Number three, Jesus transgressed nearly every social construct imaginable to get to this woman. Jesus is not concerned about what others think. He concerns himself with bringing God's lost children home. Are you thankful for that? I am so thankful for that. Now let's go to Jesus' method of saving her and us. Jesus, in his grace, grabs this woman's raw nerve, bringing up her relational brokenness and her past in general, causing her to face what is causing her to live in isolation from those around her. Society told her, "You're a floozy. You're a social pariah." You know what Jesus said to her? "You are mine." What society saw as somebody worth giving scorn to, Jesus saw a person who was valuable. He loved her. Now let's stop here and process what happens at this juncture, because I think this is where it reaches us in our isolation from fulfilling the Great Commission. When the woman realizes Jesus is confronting her relational brokenness, she attempts hiding behind empty religious jargon. Right? She changes the subject. "Sir, I believe you are a prophet, you think?" She makes a hairpin turn. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that we should worship on that mountain. What do you think about that? You know, no more talking about wells and water and my life. We do this also, right? I think we have ceased looking, Sam Stevens says this, we have ceased looking at the church through a grand kingdom lens of God's vision for the ages. And instead, we tend to look at God's expansive kingdom through this tiny little wonky church lens. We can't see beyond what's right in front of us and the broken relationships here. What ought to be an outpost of heaven, where the living Christ meets those dwelling in darkness, where grace and tears and laughter abound, where messy faith journeys begin, where old saints welcome new believers to the front lines of God's advancing kingdom. I think these churches have somehow become retreat centers where enfeebled congregations can slouch into, like this woman, empty religious jargon. Where we can be reassured our political positions are the right ones. Reassured that we can follow Jesus while looking like all the nations surrounding us. Anything to avoid getting real. Like the woman, anything to avoid talking about my checkered past. Jack Miller, he's an incredible saint and author. He started the World Harvest Mission, which is a huge missions agency. He had this to say about the evangelical church back in the year that I was born in 1986, which he loved the evangelical church and he poured his life out for her. He quotes Richard Lovelace, "Pastors gradually settle down and lose interest in being change agents in the church. An unconscious conspiracy arises between their flesh and that of their congregations. It becomes tacitly understood that the laity, the people, will give pastors their special honor in the exercise of their gifts if the pastors will agree to leave their congregation's personal lifestyles alone and undisturbed and do not call for the mobilization of lay gifts for the widespread work of the kingdom. Pastors are permitted to become ministerial superstars. Their pride is fed and their congregations are permitted to remain herds of sheep which each has cheerfully turned to his or her own way." Man, we have pastor superstars across this nation. And church growth in America continues to be over 90% transfer and biological growth. Friends, people living in atheistic and agnostic cycles stay there. They die there. And I know some of us are doing the great work of God. And I know many churches are doing the great work of God. And I'm honored to follow Darren in the ministry of this church. This is just the reality of churches in America. People are perishing. People have everything they need. They don't need Jesus. Church, I have words for you. The roaring lion of God's covenant people are the people in this room. We are following King Jesus, are we not? He is our leader. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He cannot be stopped, amen? His mission cannot be stopped, amen? And if we give our lives over to the work of his kingdom, we cannot be stopped, amen? The gates of hell cannot stop us. When the church, the Calvary of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, takes her stand and bares her fangs and roars against the darkness, foundations are shaken and the enemy is put in his place. He is put on notice. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, he will have the last word. Amen. He is the king who leads his people into battle. But we want to be like the surrounding nations. Church, Jesus is good. Jesus is our brother. He's the firstborn. He's leading us into life everlasting. Let's lose our lives for the sake of this kingdom. I'm so hopeful for our new series, Bold Expectations, to jump more into these things. So what's our response? What's our response? Well, what's the woman's response? Jesus tells the woman about the worship on the mountains. None of this is going to matter, that we're going to worship in spirit and truth because that's who the Father is seeking. And she once again tries to avoid the conversation. And this is good for us to associate with her because I think we often try to avoid real talk with the Lord as well. And Jesus responds to her when she says, well, the Messiah is coming and he'll set all these things straight for us later. And he says, friend, I am he. I am the Messiah. So what does she do? She runs out into the town. She cries out that she has met the Messiah and invites the people to walk out to the wilderness to meet this Jesus. The woman whose scarlet letter was broken relational history is now a bastion of liberty and joy and gratitude. And you know what? The crowds people leave in droves to go and meet Jesus. She is the one who, with alongside Jesus, authored the faith, authored the salvation of so many people. This woman, this broken woman at the well all by herself, Jesus turned into a real change agent in her world. There is not a person in this room that Jesus cannot do that with. And I praise God for that. When we take up courage and we refuse to isolate ourselves from the story that God is writing and from one another, we know that we will have the success that God has willed for us to have. There are two great commandments that Jesus teaches, and they go like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This woman might have been willing to try to do the first, but probably not the second. She wants to avoid those around her. She wants to avoid her broken relationships. Let me read what Paul, the apostle, says to us. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's Romans 13. So in calling this woman to follow Jesus, he calls her to deal with broken relationship. And I just want to quickly give you 10 examples in God's Word, predominantly Old Testament, where when God calls us to right relationship with Him, to walk in the way He has called us to walk, fulfilling the story that He has written for us, He also calls us to do it in right relationship with each other. Isn't that right? Adam and Eve, failure of male leadership. Adam was not right with God because he was not right with his wife. Cain and Abel, sibling rivalry. Cain was not right with God because he was not right with his brother. Abram was called away from Ur, from his home, told to go alone, but who did he bring? Lot, who caused lots of problems in Abram's life. Lot, broken relationship. Jacob lived a life of deceit in Genesis 27 towards his brother and his father and his uncle. And finally, after wrestling with God at the ford of the Jabbok, did he become honest with him? Jacob was not right with God because he was not right with his family. Jacob's unrighteous marriage practices brought rivalry between Leah and Rachel, all kinds of brokenness. Jacob's unwise favor, who himself had sibling rivalry, led because of his unwise love for his son Joseph into sibling rivalry and destroyed the family to the point of them selling him off into slavery, bratty egotism, favoritism, sibling rivalry. Let's move 1,000 years forward. King Saul drove a wedge between him and his son because of his thirst for power and because Jonathan was best friends with David, soon to be King Saul. Saul was not right with God because he was not right with his son. King David in 1 Kings 1 and 2 was an absent father. He never told Adonijah, what are you doing, son? What are you thinking? And what happened? Adonijah lost his life. He grew up haughty and proud, undisciplined, and tried to steal the throne from Solomon and was killed. In that season, David wasn't right with God because he wasn't right with his son. I could go on and on. The point is this. One who isolates himself or herself from God or from neighbor rebels against all sound wisdom. Church, what about your family? As we look to challenge one another to go and to share the gospel with a world that needs it so much, what about housekeeping? What about your relationships? Is there sibling rivalry in your family that's just kind of remained unspoken? Dads, what about your relationship with your kids? Is there some distance there that just is kind of unspoken? Moms, daughters, parents, are there things that maybe in this moment the Spirit is saying, this is where I want to bring you? Is that happening anywhere? Listen to Him. Let the Spirit lead you in making those relationships right, at least on your end. That's not something you want to take with you to your grave. It's not. In the final judgment, this woman will not be ashamed to stand before God. Will we? It is time that we refuse to isolate ourselves, to hide from that two-letter word, go. Go and make disciples. And this is how I practically want to encourage us to do that. If you have your phones, please take them out. If you like to take notes on your phone, if you have a sheet of paper that you like to take notes with, please take that out. My encouragement to you is this. One, if there are broken relationships that the Spirit of God has laid on your heart right now, write that name down right now. Just write it and pray over it and ask the Spirit to open a door. Step two, make a list of 5 people, and I wouldn't make it now, but just put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm gonna ask you to prayerfully think about 5 people who are not walking with Jesus, who the Spirit would call you to pray for. And you put it on your steering wheel, you put it on your phone, put it on the back door, and you pray for those people. You pray for the harvest to be brought in their lives. You pray for the Spirit of God to bring them to a place where you could share the gospel with them, and you see what the Lord does. You see what the Lord does in their lives. And then we'll start seeing some of these messy people come in church, as we always do. And we'll be so thankful for it that we get to invite people new to the faith to walk alongside us as we journey toward life with Christ forever. Amen? Let's pray for those people. Let's walk into those awkward moments where we just want to meet someone in their place of need and be a good friend and build a bridge, maybe someday, that will be able to bear the weight of sharing the gospel with them. You and I are here because somebody decided to do that with us at some point. It's true that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out, except we can take people. We can bring friends with us to the kingdom. There might be a lot of things that we regret at the end of the age when we stand before Jesus to give an account of our lives. But one thing we're never going to regret is spending time loving people for the sake of showing them Christ. As we close, I'd like you to look around the room. Just look at everybody in this room. Look at your neighbors. Look at your church family. We're all different shades. We're all different colors. All different shapes and sizes. Different predispositions. Different giftings. We've got some old tattooed war veterans. We've got hipster avocado toast eating millennials. And they're all beautiful. Everybody in this room, you're made in the image of God. Thankful for you all. I can look at some brothers who are very much unlike me, and I can say they can reach a people for the sake of the kingdom that I could never reach. Amen? And maybe you look at me and you think, he is really annoying, but maybe the Lord can use him. I think there is a place of radical joy when we look at one another and say, I have nothing in common with that brother except Christ, which means I have everything in common with him. And I love him because there is a door wide open for the sake of the gospel in his life. George Baldridge, I don't know where you are, but I love you. He's an old war-tested veteran. He has an opportunity to share the gospel with people I could never reach. Let's praise God for the work of his kingdom in our midst, in the lives of people whose story God is writing. So, church, are you ready to follow Darren and the elders and the pastors to leave normal? At least for today, that's all we can do it for is today. It's time to leave normal. It's time to move on. It's time to follow King Jesus into the fray. It's time to love those who are sitting in darkness with the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to refuse to isolate ourselves from the story that you are writing. God, help us to refuse to isolate ourselves from your call on our lives. God, help us to refuse to isolate ourselves from one another. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose from the grave, that you conquered death, and now you lead us, Lord Jesus, into broken places where the life of God meets broken people who only hear you're worthless, you're good for nothing. Where, Jesus, they can hear your voice through us saying, you belong to God. Lord, fill our hearts so much with your love that we would have the courage to leave the normal of what the surrounding nations and what our neighbors are doing. God, we don't care. We are your people. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus. We are not our own. So lead us. Spirit of the living God, lead us to the heart of our Father. Lead us to where you would have us go. boldly, unashamedly, with repentant hearts, with joyful faces. Lord, as we take this time to respond to you in worship, stir our hearts with your good promises and set inside of us, Lord Jesus, a flame that only you can light for us to share the gospel with the lost. God, may the halls of this church and all of our sister churches in this city be filled with people beginning a messy and a difficult journey of faith, a beautiful and a lively one. Lord, give us grace for one another. Help us to praise God that our church does not have a homogenous culture. Help us praise you, Lord, that our people are so different. Thank you, Lord, for all the doors open before this church for the sake of the gospel going out. Jesus, stir our hearts for you. Amen.